Although it pains me to admit it, I must confess that I am not a big fan of most Christian music. I find much of it to be, honestly, a low-quality copy of secular music. Thousands of songs that sound pretty much the same, with lyrics that are either biblically inaccurate or meaningless altogether. Now, with that said, if you do some research, you will find that there are many quality Christian songs that cause a listener to really think about what is being sung. One of those songs is called The Change by Stephen Curtis Chapman. Now, in all honesty, the musical composition of the song The Change is not the most original, but the lyrics are on point, and here are a few of them. Stephen Curtis Chapman sings, "Well, I got myself a t-shirt, and it says what I believe. I got letters on my bracelet to serve as my ID. I got the necklace and the keychain and almost everything a good Christian needs. I got the little Bible magnets on my refrigerator door and a welcome mat to bless you before you walk across my floor. I got a Jesus bumper sticker and the outline of a fish stuck on my car. And even though this stuff's all well and good, I cannot help but ask myself, what about the change? What about the difference? What about the grace? What about forgiveness? What about a life that's showing I'm undergoing the change? I'm undergoing the change." And so I believe that Mr. Chapman is right to ask, what about the change? What about the difference? And I've heard that song. It's a fairly old song. And I think about that quite a bit. What about the change? What about the difference? You see, we live in a culture that's big on easy believism. On just, hey, just believe, just believe, just come forward, just say this, pray this prayer. But then there's nothing after that. There's no going forth. There's no discipleship. There's no sanctification. And that's a big, big danger. Too often churches have turned into the spiritual equivalent of Super Walmarts. We've got whatever you want, whatever it takes to get you in the door, that's what we will offer you. But I think this question, what about the change, is vitally important. And it's the title of my message this morning as we consider this question, what about the change, in Genesis 44. You see, in this passage, we'll see the change that has taken place in the lives of Joseph's brothers. And this change will be especially evident in the life of Joseph's brother Judah. Now, I've divided Genesis 44 into two sections, and these two sections are going to focus on the change that happens in a believer's life. And the first is fruitful repentance, and the second is willing intercession. So let's move into our first section, and that's fruitful repentance. And we're here in verses 1 through 14 of Genesis 44. Moses writes in verse 1, "And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack." So if you weren't here last week, or if you don't remember, there was a feast at Joseph's house, and all the brothers were sat there from the oldest to youngest, and they all had different portions, 11 of the brothers had the same portion, or 10 of the brothers had the same portion, and then Benjamin had five times as much, and so they had this huge feast. And so what's happened is the feast is over, and that feast at Joseph's residence, and the brothers are preparing to head back to Canaan, back to their homeland. And like the time before, we see here in verse 1 that Joseph commands that each of the brothers is to get their grain free of charge. Joseph once again says, hey, give the guys their grain and give their money back, just like before. Verse 2, and then Joseph wants to put a little something extra in there. You know, also put my cup, the silver cup. Now, maybe when you were a kid, you liked Cracker Jacks. Or maybe you're an adult, you don't want to tell anybody, but you still like Cracker Jacks. But the thing about Cracker Jacks is they used to have this little prize in there. And sometimes it would be something that was actually cool for a little boy, like a rubber ball or something like that. And now it's some kind of a cheesy temporary tattoo, which I don't know, that's just not good. You'd have that, it was a surprise. Well, this in a sense in verse 2 is kind of like a Cracker Jack type of situation, but this is not a prize that you want to get. This is even worse than a temporary tattoo. You see, this silver cup in verse 2 that Joseph refers to, it's a symbol of authority. It's taking something that almost is similar to like we would think of a scepter that a king would have. So pagans would use these type of cups for divination, for like trying to do fortune telling. But it seems doubtful that Joseph would engage in this sort of practice, and yet at the same time, this silver cup is a symbol of his authority. Joseph continues in verse 2, "Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. Once again, we see that Joseph is a man with a plan. And this plan involves framing his youngest brother Benjamin for a crime that he didn't commit. Now, as we look at this, this may seem a bit extreme to us, but there is a method to Joseph's madness. You see, Joseph is once again giving the 10 brothers an opportunity to show that they have changed. Joseph is essentially asking the question, what about the change? Is anything happening different in your lives? And this is just like God does with us so often. God gives us test after test so that we might demonstrate the ongoing change that he is producing in our lives. And then sometimes we just get frustrated with that because we say, Lord, I passed this test. Why are you giving it to me again? Well, at that point, he may be giving that test so others around you can see. You may have passed the test and you may continue to pass with flying colors, but God continues to test you so that those around you can see, wow, that person's different. Something different is going on in their lives. Verse 3, "As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys." Woo! Thankfully, the brothers were not enslaved with their donkeys, as they were so worried about, as we saw last week. And so they're headed back to Canaan. Everything seems to be going fine. I got to imagine as they're riding their donkeys, they're kind of giving high fives to each other, talking about how stuffed they are from the feast they just enjoyed. Everything seems awesome. Maybe even the Lego song, "Everything is Awesome," is playing in the background in this montage as they go forward. Verse 4, "When they had gone out of the city and they were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, 'Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good?'" So Joseph says, wait for it. Let them get a little further out. And as soon as they get out, I want you to go and I want them to see you coming. I want you guys to go and the dust being kicked up as Joseph's brothers look back and they see this entourage coming to overtake them. And so he wants his steward to stop these men, to confront these men, and to accuse these men. This is a heavy situation. Now, I also want you to pay special attention there in verse 4. Joseph is very particular. He says, "I want you to say this phrase to them. Why have you repaid evil for good?" That's very important. For those of you guys that are familiar with this story, you know that a variation of this saying is going to be of very great importance a little bit later, so stay tuned. Verse 5, "Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing." So these are the words that the steward is supposed to say. And it seems that, again, it seems unlikely that Joseph practiced divination. Joseph was always focused on the Lord, and the Lord is the one who reveals dreams. But I believe that Joseph tells his steward to say these words because Joseph wants to frighten his brothers. He wants to frighten his brothers. And he doesn't want to frighten them out of revenge, but he wants to frighten them for a different reason. You see, it was imperative that his brothers viewed Joseph as a powerful Egyptian wise man if this plan was to work. They needed to be sufficiently frightened. Verses 6 and 7, we see, "So he overtook them. And he spoke to them these same words, and they said to him, 'Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing.'" So this is understandable. The brothers have tried to do the right thing down there in Egypt, and they protest their innocence. They can't believe that they would be accused of this thing. Verse 8, the brothers continued, "Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?" So as the brothers defend themselves, they point to the fact that they had brought the original money back. Like, why would you accuse us of taking things? You gave us our money back the first time and we brought it back. And since we've done that, why would we steal silver and gold from an Egyptian boss? Why would we do that? So confident of their innocence are the brothers that they make a hasty oath in verse 9. And hasty oaths are never a good idea. Notice verse 9, "With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slaves." Come on, buddies. Let's slow down for just a minute. The sons of Jacob basically say this: kill whoever has the cup, and then the rest of us, just take us into slavery. Well, they can say this because they don't think that it's true. They think that they're innocent. But the rashness of the brothers reminds me of what James warns in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. James says this, "My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Those are good words for all of us. You know, and you can see a person who's kind of gotten along spiritually and they've grown because you see them do this kind of thing. Yeah, they want to say something and then they just bring it back in. They just reel it in really quick. And so it's important for us to get in that habit of reeling things in and to say, should I say this? Let me think about this for a minute. I'm going to get back to you tomorrow when we get that email, before we decide to give our fingers of death motion upon the keyboard. We need to stop and say, maybe I need to sleep on this and think about how I want to respond to this. But ultimately, again, the sons of Jacob talk this big talk because they're convinced they're innocent. You know, and their dad said something similar to Laban when Laban accused Jacob of stealing idols back in Genesis 31, verse 32. I'll read it for you. Jacob said this to Laban, "With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of your brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you." And it says, "For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them." So you see this interesting turn of events. Now, Rachel's younger son is in a similar predicament. Unlike his mother, who was guilty and got away with it, Benjamin is innocent and will be caught. Now, as we move into verse 10, the steward responds to the oath of the brothers. And he said, "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." So the steward doesn't take their deal. He softens the penalty. He says this, no, guys, here's the deal. Whoever has the cup will become Joseph's slaves and everybody else will go free. This is really important to see if these brothers have changed. The steward is saying there's no need to kill anyone or to enslave everyone. Let me just take whoever has the cup as my slave and all the rest of you guys can just go on home. Verses 11 and 12. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. It seems that Joseph and the steward both share a flair for the dramatic. they can you imagine the tension of this scene? All right, let's go to the oldest. Reuben, over here, let me look in your sack. And then going on down the list and on down the list and on down. And then it comes to the final brother, and there it is. It says, "And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack." Joseph's plan has reached its zenith. Benjamin will now be taken as a slave, just as Joseph was. 22 years earlier, the 10 brothers had been content to allow Joseph to languish in Egypt. Now the question is, will they treat Benjamin the same way? Verse 13, "Then they tore their clothes." Now what's so interesting about this is there's so much symmetry to what happened earlier, is that when Joseph was sold into slavery, the brothers tore Joseph's clothes to cover up their crime. But this time, because they've changed, in a sign of grief and distress, the 10 brothers tear their own clothes as they're so upset about the situation. Now, as we move on in verse 13, we see that the brothers didn't just tear their clothes and say, "Oh, well, Benjamin, have a good one," and then head back to Canaan. They don't do that. Notice, "Then they tore their clothes and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city." They were free to go, but they chose not to. The 10 brothers refused to just cut their losses and leave Benjamin as a slave. Instead, they load up and they head back into the city. And I believe that this action shows that the brothers are truly repentant. They're truly repentant. You see, they have actions that give evidence of the change in their hearts. They have fruit that proves their repentance. For more on this idea of fruitful repentance, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 3 for just a moment? Turn forward in your Bibles to your New Testament, first book in the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. As you're turning there, give you a little context. You know, Jesus had this forerunner named John the Baptist, wild guy. He spoke his mind. He didn't hold anything back. And here, John the Baptist is going to talk about these fruits of repentance. Matthew 3, starting in verse 7, it says, "But when he," and that's John the Baptist, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Welcome.'" No, he says, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Could you imagine having John the Baptist as like a greeter in your church? "Brood of vipers!" It's like, "John, you got to calm it down, dude. Relax a little bit." No, but he knew that these Pharisees and Sadducees were coming for the wrong reason. He knew they were just coming to check him out, to see if they were going to have to talk bad about John or, you know, to soil his reputation. So he just calls him on it. He says, "Hey, don't just come out here. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Here's what I want you guys to do," John says. "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." Hey, if you're coming out here, this is a baptism of repentance to prepare you for the Messiah. So if you're coming out here, I don't want you to just come out here. I want to see something in your life. Well, he's basically saying to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "What about the change? You're walking out here, but is anything really happening?" And he says to them, "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Basically, John the Baptist is saying, don't you guys think that you're getting into heaven just because you're the physical descendants of Abraham. That's not going to cut it. Abraham is the father of the faith. You need to have faith. You need to turn to the Lord and bear fruits out of that faith to show that you're a believer. And then verse 10, he warns them, "And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's radical. He's saying, you guys are fruitless trees. Unless you start producing fruit, you're going to get down and you're going to go into fire. And that fire is symbolic of judgment. It's radical stuff. And so it's kind of similar to this. You know, if you had a tree at your house and you told me that that tree was an apple tree, and as I go over to your house and I go in your backyard and all it bears is these little berries. And you said, "No, Steve, believe me, the label said it was an apple tree. It's an apple tree." Well, I'd say to you, that doesn't look like an apple tree. It's not bearing the fruit of an apple tree. So beware of that. See, a true apple tree should bear apples. And a truly repentant person should bear fruit of repentance. You see, repentance is defined as a change of mind that results in a change of direction. A change of mind that results in a change of direction. In other words, you get up this morning or tomorrow morning and you're going to head to Dallas, but you're kind of a little bit off. You haven't had enough coffee. And then you see that the signs are telling you about El Paso. That's a problem. And so you realize your mistake. You have a change of mind. You say, "I'm going the wrong direction." But you don't keep driving to El Paso if you want to get to Dallas. That change of mind leads to a change of direction. You realize your mistake, you take an exit, and you get on the highway heading back in the other direction. That would be bearing fruits worthy of repentance. Repentance is not just saying I'm headed in the wrong direction, but is actually doing something about it. It's about making a change. Turn back now to Genesis 44, if you would, as we continue on to verse 14. Notice, a certain individual comes to the forefront here. Verse 14, "So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there." Notice again that Judah has taken a prominent role among the brothers. And so we saw in the beginnings of this last week. So to remind yourselves of this, you can just turn back just slightly to Genesis 43, verses 1 through 9. So if you look at Genesis 43, verses 1 through 9, we see this, how Judah has become the primary brother. He has become the one who is stepping up. So Genesis 43, verse 1, "Now the famine was severe in the land. It came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.'" Notice verse 3, "But Judah spoke to him, saying, 'This man solemnly warned us, saying, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' And Israel said, 'Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?' And they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, Is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, Bring your brother down?'" And notice again, verse 8. "Then Judah said to Israel his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and our little ones." And then here it is, verse 9. "I myself," so this is Judah speaking, "I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. I love this. I love that Judas steps up in this situation. And I think that this is something that we should call men to step up, to be active instead of passive. You know, there's a danger in our culture of men just stepping back and stepping out and not being active about their faith and not leading their families. And so Judah, I love this, because he's been a mess in the past, and we'll talk about that more later, that though he's been a mess, he says, I was a mess in the past, but I've got to do something now. I got to do something different now. I need to step up now. This family needs leadership, and I'm willing to provide it. And I love that. And anyone who's served in leadership, you know that if you're a leader, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to fall on your face, and you're going to have to apologize and do all these things. But that doesn't exempt us as men from being leaders. We're called to lead. And I love the example of Judah here in leading. Continuing on now in verse 14, back in Genesis 44. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. So once again, the brothers of Joseph bow down before him in a manifestation of humility and submission. And by this point, we're like, all right, I got the point. This is, I believe, the third or fourth time they've fallen on the ground before Joseph. That dream of Joseph's has been fulfilled. But as I was thinking about this, as I was thinking about the sons of Jacob bowing down before the authority of Joseph and what it would have been like to be in that position, then the question came to my mind is, you know, do you and I bow before the authority of the triune God? Do we bow down before him? Do we bow down before God? Are we willing to literally fall on the ground and submit to our Creator? As good Americans, that's not really something we do. Right? Don't tread on me, death before dishonor. That's our mantra. And in certain times, that's great. But when it comes to God, we're to let him tread on us. We're to die to ourselves. We're to submit ourselves before him. And this idea of actually bowing down before God, of completely submitting ourselves to him, maybe this is not something that we've thought about in a long time. Maybe it's something that we thought about as young believers, or maybe we've just never thought about it before. Maybe it's a foreign concept to us. Nevertheless, these are important questions to ask ourselves. Are we submitting to God as our absolute authority? Or are we just are we in a continual state of submission to him, or are we just giving him lip service? Can all do that? Maybe you've never done this, but I know that I've done it in different jobs. The boss comes by and, oh yeah, I'm a work boss. I'm doing the thing. Yeah. And then he leaves and it's like, all right, I'm not doing that anymore. Maybe it's just me. Nah. But that's how we can be with the Lord too. You know, like, oh yeah, Lord, I'm doing your thing. And in reality, it's just not very often that we're doing our thing. I was reminded of the story, and I don't know if it's a true story or not. And it could be. Of a little girl who it was time for her to go, and her mom was trying to put her in her car seat. And the little girl just stood in her car seat. And the little girl wasn't going to start. So mom just had to eventually force her into the car seat and strapped her in. And as the mom got down the road, she looked in the rearview mirror, and the little girl was smiling. It's like, what are you smiling about? She said, well, I may be sitting, but I'm standing on the inside. And so that little girl, though she was forced into her car seat, inside she was not submitted. And so it can be for us. We can outwardly appear strapped into that car seat, but we're standing inside. And so the question is, are we seated inside? When it comes to our relationship with God, are we still standing on the inside, or are we truly manifesting fruitful repentance? Important questions to ask ourselves. Let's move on now in Genesis 44 to our second section. And that's willing intercession. Find this in verses 15 through 34. Verse 15, Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Basically, he's saying that didn't you guys know you wouldn't get away with this? I would figure this thing out. It seems clear that Joseph is continuing to play the part of an Egyptian official. And by accusing the brothers of stealing a cup of divination, this cup that he would have used to tell the future, supposedly, and that he was a symbol of his authority, Joseph is confronting the brothers with a serious crime. This is not a misdemeanor, this is a felony. And also, by frightening his brothers, Joseph is revealing the true character of his brothers. You see, when we fear for our lives, who we really are is revealed. That's why we love things about, you know, stories from the battlefield, because then we see what happens in that crucible of danger. Who a person is comes clear. And it's amazing for us. And we even, you know, if we're honest, we want those things in our lives to know, who am I really? What am I really like? I love Peter because we see both sides of the coin of Peter. We see Peter before the Holy Spirit falls upon him. And there it is, the night before Jesus' crucifixion. What is he? He denies the Lord three times. He is a little campfire girl accusing him of being a believer. And, oh, no, I don't know what you're talking about. He's fearful. But then the Holy Spirit falls upon Peter, and he's bold in his faith, and he's arrested. And what happens? He's to be executed the next day. And an angel comes to rescue him in the jail. And what happens? The angel has to wake him up. He is so confident in who he is in the Lord. He's confident in God's control of his life that he is able to sleep the night away, knowing the next day he's set to be executed. And the amazing change that happens. And so the difference, obviously, in Peter's life and all of our lives is the Lord. You know, but that danger, that fear reveals who we really are. So Joseph wants to know, are my brothers truly changed men, or are they just the same old guys they always were? Verse 16, then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? This is incredibly interesting. Judah doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't mount a defense. He doesn't call his first witness. He doesn't bring evidence to the table. He doesn't blame shift or hurl accusations. Instead, he replies, notice, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Judah sees this situation as God's repayment for their treatment of Joseph so many years before. He doesn't know this is Joseph that he's standing before. Though they hid their sin, God had found them out. And while Judah doesn't see the whole situation clearly, he is correct in his assessment that iniquity does not just go away. We may bury it, forget about it, we may sleep just fine at night, but that doesn't mean it's gone. Unless the Lord has forgiven our sin, unless it was paid for at the cross, that sin still remains. No matter how good we might feel about it. You know, there are certain crimes in nations that have a statute of limitations. That after a certain time goes by, then what happens is, you know what, they can't charge you with that anymore. There are no statute of limitations when it comes to the Lord. Now, this is vitally important, as we talked about last week, because there are people who will tell you it's all okay. That you haven't repented of your sin, but they'll tell you peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so it's vitally important truth because, unfortunately, many take their relationship with God lightly because they take sin so lightly. But the cross shows that sin is not a small thing. And so when I consider my sin a small thing, I need to look back to the cross. And the cross reveals to me that sin is a big thing. Sin is that which separates human beings from God and from one another. And if left unchecked, sin will do that eternally. Sin is not to be laughed off or swept aside. It is an insidious disease that must be brought to the great physician, or will it will consume us and destroy us. Now, as you look at every problem on planet Earth, and I know this is a big thing I'm going to say, but if you look at every problem on planet Earth, from ISIS to abortion to poverty to divorce to you name it, every problem finds its root in sin. Every problem. Every problem. Even the natural disasters that mankind experience are a result of the curse brought on by sin. Every one of them. Been mentioned before that, you know, Ryan and I watch a lot of baseball, and the other day we had no choice and we had to watch the Yankees. I'm a Red Sox fan. I hate watching the Yankees, but it was the Yankees and they were getting beat, so I enjoyed it. And it was the Yankees versus Tampa Bay Rays, and Ryan's watching and something happened that the Yankee manager didn't like. And so the umpire, the home plate umpire, tosses him from the game. He ejects him from the game. But the Yankee manager is not going to go quietly. So he's yelling and screaming at the umpire. And then he goes to home plate and he bends down and he starts scooping dirt on home plate. With both hands, just scooping dirt onto home plate. And then Ryan, I kid you not, he looks at the TV and says, "This is a corrupted world." And my heart was glad. But it was. This is a corrupted world. That a grown man would scoop dirt on home plate because he was thrown out. It is a corrupted world. And then what was so funny is that as the inning continued, the umpire refused to dust off the dirt. He just left the dirt on home plate for the remainder of that inning. So it was quite entertaining. But here in Genesis 44, verse 16, it seems clear to Judah that their iniquity, their sin, their part in this corrupted world was the root of the problem. It is their sin that led to this moment. So continue on in verse 16, Judah continues, "Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." So as leader and spokesman, Judah tells Joseph that all the brothers will remain as slaves in Egypt. They will not leave Benjamin in Egypt. They will share his fate. And it's very important to remember that these are not empty words. These are not like when you guys are deciding where to eat and you say, well, I'll go to that Italian restaurant, but everybody in the family knows you hate Italian, and so you're just saying that. You're not really going to go there. This is not what's happening here, because Judah and his brothers have no power in the situation. This is not an empty threat. They are saying, we're going to stay here. They're not trying to make a good impression on Joseph in the hopes that he will let them go. This is reality. Now, as we move on into verse 17, Joseph responds to Judah's offer. It says, "But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave." So Joseph is presenting another test for his brothers. He basically says, it wouldn't be right for me to keep you all as slaves. I'm a reasonable guy. I'll just keep Benjamin as my slave. And then Joseph says, as for you, go up in peace to your father. Oh, Joseph, sticking the knife in there. You see, this is a tempting offer. Joseph will allow the 10 brothers to go free if they will just agree to leave the youngest behind. After all, they've done it before. Would they be willing to do it again? Notice again the words that Joseph uses here. As for you, go up in peace to your father. It seems certain that Joseph understands how attached Jacob would be to his youngest, especially because Jacob believes that Joseph is dead. And so Joseph knows that the brothers cannot go up in peace to their father if Benjamin remains a slave in Egypt. So what will the brothers choose? Their own freedom or the well-being of their father and their youngest brother? And this is very similar to the question that the Lord asks us on a daily basis. Essentially, the Lord asks us if we are willing to lay down our freedoms so that we might do what is in the best interest of others. To shed some light on this issue, I want to have you turn to a few passages in the New Testament. Would you turn first of all again to Matthew, this time to Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. As we look at this idea of willing intercession, bringing this question up, are we willing to lay down our freedoms so it might do what's in the best interest of others? That's what Joseph is presenting the brothers with. Are you willing to lay down your freedoms to do what's in the best interest of Benjamin and your father? Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I remember when I was a kid seeing that, you know, that bumper sticker, "God is my co-pilot." And then later on, you see the bumper sticker that said, "If God is your co-pilot, change seats." And that's really important. God is not to be our co-pilot. He is to be the one who drives the bus. He is the one to be that flies the plane. He is the one who leads. And so Jesus says, step one to being my disciple is you got to deny yourself. You got to lay down your own freedoms to be about something that's not you. Jesus continues now as we turn to Matthew 20. Turn to Matthew 20. Verses 25 through 28. Again, are we willing to lay down our own freedoms to do what's in the best interest of others? Are we willing to intercede in that way? Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And that's the key. It's for us that we, if we want to be the first, if we want to lead, actually we do that by serving, by putting others first, doing what's in their best interest, serving them. Then one more place, Paul puts it clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul actually lays out his model of how he did this, how he laid down his freedoms for others, what was in their best interest, how he willingly interceded in this way. 1 Corinthians 9, looking at verses 19 through 22, is very interesting because we think about this freedom and service. Verse 19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more." He says, I'm free from all men. He says, nobody from the outside is making me do this thing. I'm free, but I choose to lay aside that freedom so that I may be a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. It all comes down to having, there's something bigger than us, bigger than our freedoms, bigger than doing things our way, a purpose that so consumes us that we say, I'm willing to do whatever it takes for this end goal. You know, and that's what we should be celebrating tomorrow. As we celebrate Memorial Day, it's that I'm honoring those who did what? Who sacrificed their own freedoms, who sacrificed their very lives that they might safeguard the freedoms of others. That's the heart of it. That's the purpose behind it. And that's the heart of a Christian. I'm willing to lay down my own freedoms that I might serve the best interests of others. Paul says, I'm willing to make myself a servant of all that people might go to heaven, that they might have relationship with Christ. So as disciples of Jesus Christ, this is what we're called to do. We're called to willingly lay down our freedoms so that we might sacrificially serve one another. Now, as we turn back to Genesis 44, Judah will show his willing intercession. And of what Judah will say, I want to read what Bible commentator H.C. Leopold wrote. Quote, "This is one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by any man. For depth of feeling and sincerity of purpose, it stands unexcelled." Verse 18. "Then Judah came near." So here's Judah's speech before Joseph. "Came near to Joseph and said, 'O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh.'" So Judah humbly approaches this powerful man and seeks to shed some light on the situation. And as we move on through these verses, please keep in mind that many of the facts that Joseph is going to hear, he's hearing them for the first time. He wasn't privy to what happened down back in Canaan. And so Judah's filling him in. Moving on to verses 19 and 20. "My Lord asked a servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And he said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead and he alone is left of his mother's children and his father loves him.'" So Judah reminds Joseph that it was Joseph who asked about their father and if they had any brothers. Judah also reminded Joseph that the youngest son is the favorite of the father, and that the other favorite, his brother, was dead. Now, this is a vitally important truth to grasp here in verse 19 as we move forward. Because Judah is interceding. Judah is interceding for the one that he knows is the favorite of the father. And Judah's okay with that. You see, as far as Judah is concerned, life is not about Judah anymore. Life is about others. Life is about Jacob. And life is about Benjamin. And life is about the rest of the family. And so this attitude that of Judah here reminds me of what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul wrote, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Paul says, I know you're going to look out for your own interests. That's how we are. But he says, don't only look out for your own interests, also look out for the interests of others. Continuing on in Genesis 44 to verse 21, "Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.'" So Judah points out the fact that it was Joseph's idea to bring the boy down to Egypt in the first place, and the brothers were not keen on the idea. Verse 22, "And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.'" the sons of Jacob did not want to bring Benjamin down to Egypt out of concern for their father. They were worried that if something happened to Benjamin, then their dad would die from grief. Verse 23, "But you said to your servants, 'Unless your younger brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.'" Joseph had left them with no choice. If they wanted food, they had to bring Benjamin down to Egypt. And plus, Joseph imprisoned Simeon in order to assure the return of the brothers. And they always forget about Simeon. Have you noticed that? They don't even mention him here, that you kept Simeon here. And so I just wonder if Simeon's like, man, nobody ever. Simeon, if he's kind of like a, I forget which was it. Is it Jan Brady and Marsha? You know? And so he's has that attitude here of no one remembers me. Verse 24. "So it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord." And so once they got back to Canaan, the sons relayed everything to their father. Understandably, Jacob was not thrilled about the situation. I'll read what happened. That was Genesis 42, verses 36 through 38. "And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you.'" Not a good idea, Reuben. But put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. "But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" Okay. So Jacob didn't respond well to this idea of Benjamin going down to Egypt. Now, as we move on in Genesis 44, now to verse 25, Judah fast forwards to when they ran out of food and they had to have that talk about coming back down to Egypt. Verse 25, "And our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.'" So Judah and the brothers stood up to their father and refused to go back down to Egypt unless Benjamin was allowed to go with them. As I pointed out last week, Judah and his brothers rightly defied the authority of Jacob in the situation because Jacob was the one in the wrong. The Lord was at work, but Jacob just couldn't see it. Also, Jacob was endangering the entire family by not allowing Benjamin to go down to Egypt. Now, what's interesting, and I didn't really notice last week, is the fact that Judah and his brothers did not take Benjamin by force. You know, they didn't just say, "Well, you know what, Dad? Too bad. We're taking Benjamin." They didn't take matters into their own hands, but that's how they did things in the past. In the past, they had taken matters into their own hands. But instead, they simply refused to move forward until Jacob was willing to let Benjamin go. Until Jacob changed his mind. Judah continues to recount what took place, verses 27 through 29. "Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, "Surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls me, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" So as Judah finishes relaying what his father said, Judah wants Joseph to understand the gravity of the situation. He's saying to you, "Sir, this is a big deal. If something happens to Benjamin, then Jacob's blood is going to be on your hands." That's what Judah's saying to Joseph. Judah makes this clear in the next few verses. Verse 30, "Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen that when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave." So please notice here in verse 30, this phrase, "his life is bound up in the lad's life." That they're tied together. That there's this relationship that if you sever one part of the relationship, that if you remove one person from it, it's not going to last. It's going to be destroyed. But what's so interesting is the Hebrew of this verse is very similar to what is written in 1 Samuel 18:1. See, in 1 Samuel 18:1, we have two very close individuals, Jonathan and David. And it says in 1 Samuel 18:1, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David." That they had that close, you know, that relationship like brothers. And that they were so close together that what affected one affected the other. And so Jacob and Benjamin, they love one another in this father-son relationship like Jonathan and David did in this brother relationship. They were tied together. Judah continues in verse 32. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame of my father forever. So Judah lets Joseph know that Judah promised to be surety for Benjamin. Judah gave his word that Benjamin would make it back to Canaan, or Judah would bear the blame forever. And Judah's not about to go back on his word. Verses 33 and 34. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? This is tremendous. Judah, who has responsibilities in Canaan, has a family back in Canaan, he chooses to stay. Judah wants to take the place of Benjamin. Here, Judah, in this moment of fear and danger, he is being defined by willing intercession. And this is tremendous foreshadowing of Judah's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the ultimate intercessor. Romans 8:34 tells us this. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That Jesus currently is making intercession for us. He's probably like, Lord, help him. He's almost finished. The Lord Jesus is constantly making intercession for us. He's taking that place. So Judah becomes this beautiful example of saying, I don't want Benjamin to be enslaved. He's done nothing to deserve it. I don't want my father to be grieved. I'm the sinner. I want to be in that place. Obviously, Jesus, as the intercessor, he can be our willing intercessor because he's never sinned. He's sinless and therefore can be the perfect punishment that our sins deserve. We also read of Jesus as an intercessor in Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25. It says, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Everlasting priesthood, that anyone who comes through Jesus can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Now, Judah volunteering to become a slave so that Benjamin might go free, it's an incomplete, but it's still a beautiful picture of Christ willingly paying for our sins so that we might be forgiven. Of upon that cross, being that willing intercessor in our place so that we might be set free. William MacDonald writes about this speech of Judah. Says, what a change had been worked in Judah. In chapter 37, he ruthlessly sold Joseph a prophet without concern for his father's heartbreak. In chapter 38, he was involved in deception and immorality. But God was working in his heart so that in chapter 43, he became surety for Benjamin. Now in chapter 44, he pours out his heart in intercession before Joseph, offering himself as a slave so as not to bring upon his father the crushing sorrow of losing Benjamin. From selling his own brother into slavery to becoming a slave in his brother's stead, from callousness toward his father to sacrificial concern for his well-being, this is the progress of the grace of God in the life of Judah. It's a beautiful picture. We'll stop here for today. We'll see next week that Joseph can't keep up the facade much longer. And I want to leave you with two simple application questions. Number one is, are you bearing the fruits of repentance? Has that change of mind led to a change of direction? Can someone see, oh yes, that person is an apple tree. They're producing apples. Or are you always having to tell people, oh, I'm a believer, just take my word for it. It's important for us that as believers, that we bear those fruits of repentance, that people can see that life that we're living in Christ. And then secondly, are you a willing intercessor? Are you willing to lay down your freedoms, your concerns, your goals, your purposes, so that you might do what's in the best interest of others? So that you might serve Christ, even as Christ interceded for us.